Well, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to our Good Friday Convention. Special welcome in ascending order. Welcome to our own people. Welcome to visitors who we know very well, some of whom I'm picking out with my eye at the moment as I look round. Welcome particularly to anyone who's not been here before. It's great to have you with us to share fellowship and to hear God's word. Today, welcome to Stephen Rees, especially from Pastor of Grace Baptist Stockport, who's kindly come to minister the word to us. We're going to sing number 151, this great hymn of praise and adoration to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King, thou didst suffer two releases, thou didst free salvation bring. 151. To God in prayer, let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless you that the matter that concerns us this afternoon is the greatest matter. The question that hangs over this whole creation is, how can sinful people be right with a holy God? How can we be reconciled? How can we be forgiven? How can we be cleansed? How can we be welcomed as your children now and into your eternal presence? And the answer is plain and clear and glorious, that your only begotten Son came to earth for us men, our salvation, and died upon the cross, bearing your wrath upon him that we deserve, that we might not bear that wrath, that our sins might be taken away, that you might declare us righteous with the righteousness of your eternal Son. So we have a message to proclaim. There may be people today, sadly, who will think, if they do, of the cross of Christ and think of a good man, and the forces of evil were too strong for him and he lost. And we praise you that we can come and say, here is the Son of God who pleased you in all things and died successfully upon the cross and could cry, it is finished, and is the glorious victor over sin and death and hell, and is ascended at your right hand to bring salvation throughout the world and throughout the ages. So help us to come in thankfulness and assurance and joy. Help us to come in humility and wonder as we hear of the death of our Saviour for us. Help us to come in holiness. Help us to come in faith. And to receive, if we have not received it before, and to continue to receive the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be with Stephen as he ministers your word to us. May we have sweet fellowship with you and with one another today. Help us to turn to you in heart and mind and soul. And to you be all the glory. And we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Stephen has asked me to read the scripture from the extremely well-known passage in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. If you have a church Bible and you're looking for it, it's on page 1144, 1144. We're going to read, this is the New King James, we're going to read from verse 13 of Isaiah 52 to the end of chapter 53, rather, this amazing prophecy of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52 at verse 13. This is God speaking. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word to us in its reading and its exposition this afternoon. I'm going to sing before Stephen comes up here, as he will in a moment, 253. We're going to sing this hymn where we remember again the death of our Saviour. O love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. If you can sing that, let's sing it. 253.
The Father's glory is eternal song. thank you very much. It is a delight to be here again. It's so good to catch up with many old friends, and I hope to make some new ones as well. Thank you so much for the invitation. Now, we're going to turn to the passage that we read earlier from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And I'm sure the passage will be very familiar to most of you. It's one of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible about the death and the resurrection and the triumph of the Lord Jesus. And yet it's in the Old Testament. It was written more than 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. I wish I had the time to explain the background to the chapter today, how it fits with the chapters around it, but we can't do that now. I'll simply say this, that there are a number of chapters in the second half of the book of Isaiah which talk about a mysterious figure who carries the title the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. And in those passages, Isaiah describes the man who will carry through all God's purposes for the world. He describes the man through whom all God's plans are to be fulfilled. We're never told that man's name. But as you read those passages, you can't help but realize that you're reading about the Lord Jesus, his work, his life, his character, his sufferings, his glory. And the passage we read, that John read to us a few minutes ago, is the last and greatest of those chapters. We've read words that were written, as I said, 700 years and more before Jesus was born, and yet those words give us a wonderful and awesome description of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's servant. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see that the passage John read, falls into five sections, five stanzas, five paragraphs, whatever you want to call them. And in most modern versions, including the ESV, which I'm using, they're helpfully marked out for you. I checked the New King James, and the translators of that version have divided it into exactly the same five sections, and you'll find it's true of other modern versions too. The first section, the first stanza, runs from chapter 2, verse 13, to the end of chapter 52. And that first stanza serves as an introduction to the whole passage, the whole song. It's been suggested that this whole passage is a song. It's the equivalent of a psalm. And that first stanza shows us what a bewildering, baffling figure the servant is. So I'm going to give that first stanza or paragraph the heading, The Puzzle of the Servant. As I say, it acts as an introduction to the whole song. In a sense, the whole song is about the puzzle of the servant and how that puzzle, that enigma, can be explained. And then the second stanza runs from chapter 53, verse 1, to chapter 53, verse 3. And its theme is the suffering of the servant. How the servant is despised and rejected. It describes the way that he suffers. That's the problem that needs to be explained. That's the puzzle that needs to be solved. Why the servant who is destined for glory should go through such pain. So our heading for that second stanza is, the servant, what he suffered. And then the third paragraph, verses 4 to 6, begins to answer the question. At last we're allowed to see why the servant had to suffer. What the purpose was behind his suffering. We begin to see what his suffering achieved. So our heading for the third paragraph is, the servant, what he achieved. And then, in the fourth paragraph, we see another aspect of the puzzle. In that paragraph, we're looking at the injustice that the servant suffered. That's verses 7 to 9. There were so many things that the servant was deprived of. Things that he forfeited. And it seems so unfair. So again, it raises the question, why? And we'll give that paragraph the heading, the servant, what he lost. And then you look at the fifth paragraph, verses 10 to 12. And once again, we find that our questions are answered. Because we see the outcome of all the injustices that the servant endured. We see the rewards that he won. We see what he gained. So we'll give that final paragraph the heading, the servant, what he gained. So there's our outline of the song. Stanza 1, the puzzle of the servant. Stanza 2, the servant, what he suffered. Stanza 3, the servant, what he achieved. Stanza 4, the servant, what he lost. And then stanza 5, the climax of the whole song, the servant, what he gained. Well, let's look then at the first stanza, which begins at chapter 52, verse 13. And you'll see straight away that the first two verses of our passage present us with an extraordinary paradox. Our first glimpse of the Lord's servant is utterly bewildering. It's as if Isaiah holds up before us two pictures of the servant. And one picture is of a man who's successful, triumphant, exalted. He's the supreme king. And the other picture is of a man who's battered, rejected, brutalized. He's mutilated. He's an object of horror and shame. And yet, the two pictures are of the same man. Do you see? Verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. Or as the ESV margin has it, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. And shall be exalted. Three phrases piled up on top of one another to tell us that there is no limit to the splendor, the majesty, the dominion of the Lord's servant. He'll be high. No, that's not a strong enough word. He'll be lifted up. No, he's more than that. He'll be exalted, highly exalted. He'll take the highest place. The servant will sit on the throne. He'll be lifted up to the highest place in the universe. Men will gaze upward and they'll see the Lord's servant enthroned in the unimaginable glory that's bestowed upon him by the Father. He's high above all earthly kings. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Behold, that's the word at the beginning of verse 13. Behold him, look at him, says the Lord Jehovah. Look at my servant, see where I place him. High above all powers and authorities, high above all rule and dominion. High above every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but in all ages to come. The Lord says, look at my servant. He'll reign forever and ever. All nations shall bow before him. All people shall serve him. Already in the earlier passages about the servant, that great vision has been set out. But now it's summed up in these three words. He'll be high, he'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted. Look at my servant, look at the king. But then, verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's as sudden as that. One moment we're looking at the supreme king enthroned in majesty and glory. And the next we're looking at a figure that's been smashed beyond all recognition. He's been marred beyond human semblance. We're looking at a form that's no longer human. You wouldn't recognize him as one of the children of mankind. People are appalled when they look at him. The word in the ESV is they're astonished, but it means horrified, sickened. This is a figure that people can't bear to look at. This isn't a man any longer. It's just the battered remains of a man. Do you see how Isaiah puts those two pictures side by side? The servant is the highest, the most exalted of men. The servant is disfigured and mutilated till he no longer looks like a man at all. Can this really be the same man? Can this really be God's plan for his servant? It is bewildering, isn't it? It's unthinkable. Isaiah says in verse 15, the servant will sprinkle many nations. Well, that's one translation, but it could equally be translated, the servant will shock. He'll startle many nations. All over the world, people will hear about the servant. They'll be shown those two pictures. God's servant exalted, God's servant smashed, and they'll be astonished. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Kings will be so taken aback that they'll have nothing to say, that they're dumbfounded. This is something they can't come to terms with. They're seeing something they were never told before. That's the second half of verse 15. That which has not been told them. They see they're having to grasp something that's without parallel. That which they've never heard, they understand. They've got to come to terms with something that doesn't fit with any of their expectations. Doesn't conform to any of their preconceptions. What I want you to see is how absolutely contrary God's plan was to everything human beings had ever known or expected. You know, if Isaiah had been daydreaming, imagining a great deliverer coming to rescue the world, if he'd been fantasizing about the great king who was to come, what sort of career would he have dreamed up for his hero? Glorious campaigns, huge victories, triumphal processions, universal triumphs. But no, when Isaiah looks forward through the mists of time to see the great deliverer, what does he see? He sees a face covered in blood. He sees the Lord's servant being broken, laughed at, and mutilated. He sees the supreme king battered into a pulp. Somehow, I think we need to regain the sense of amazement that Isaiah felt when he first glimpsed these things from far off. We know the story of the cross so well. So well that maybe we've lost the sense of amazement, bewilderment that Isaiah talks about here. When the message of the cross first broke upon the world, people were dumbfounded. They were baffled. Jews said, "But that's blasphemous. How can the Messiah die on a cross? It's got to be nonsense." And Romans said, "That's ridiculous. How can a helpless, broken man rule the world?" Greeks said, "How can a convicted criminal be part of God's wise plan?" None of the nations could take it in. And yet so often we simply take it for granted. Oh yeah, we all understand what the Bible teaches, don't we? God's son died on a cross. God's son died on a cross? The glorious, infinite creator and king of the universe hung between two criminals, covered in blood and spittle, choking, crying, suffocating, dying. If we're not amazed, if we're not bewildered, if we're not almost terrified by the thought, then it means we're not grasping. We're not grasping what it means. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore the strange design? In vain the firstborn cherub tries to sound the depths of love divine. It is mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. You know, Charles Wesley was a man who was overwhelmed by the extraordinary fact. It's a pity, you know, that that wonderful hymn is usually set to the tune we do sing it to, Sugina. Because that's a triumphant, bold, confident tune. But that hymn, at least in its opening verses, ought to be whispered. It's a man who's amazed, bewildered, dumbfounded, just asking one question after another. Can it be? Died he for me? Who can explore this strange design? And there ought to be that note in our voices when we speak of Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, and the strange plan of God. 'Tis mystery all, let earth adore. So that is the first stanza of the song. It shows the extraordinary paradox. It shows the mystery. The servant exalted above all men. The servant disfigured and disgraced beyond all men. And asks the question, how? Why? Who can explore the strange design? Now, I want us to move then very briefly through the second stanza. The servant, what he suffered. Isaiah's taking another look, a closer look, at the different ways in which the servant suffered. The stanza begins with a question. And again, it stresses how bewildering, how strange it all is. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's saying, who can recognize the Lord's arm? The servant is the Lord's arm. He's God's agent. He's God's power working in the world. But to whom has the Lord's arm been revealed? Who could recognize him? Who would believe that the figure Isaiah goes on to describe could be God's arm? Four shocking things about the servant. Firstly, his background. He grew up before him, before the Lord, like a tender, like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. You see the picture? You've got a patch of waste ground. It's dry. It's barren. You can't imagine anything growing there. It's the most unpromising situation. When Jehovah's servant came into the world, where did he spring up? A run-down village in northern Israel, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Peasant home, a carpenter's workshop, a village school. Who would have expected to find the King of Kings sweeping the floor in a village workshop? But that was the barren ground in which the servant of the Lord sprang up. Secondly, his appearance. People's image has become so important, hasn't it? If you want to rise to the top in politics today, you have to have the right image, don't you? So every leading politician has to have a whole squad of people to help him maintain the right image. They groom his hair, he never does it himself. They advise him on his clothes, they show him how to carry himself. He's got to look the part, attractive and fashionable and dynamic and friendly and yet dignified. You've got to be able to show by your outward appearance that you're someone special. But what about the servant? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing to mark him out. Just so ordinary. God's servant, God's son. He was dressed in a homespun robe. His hands were calloused by hard work in a carpenter shop. He looks like what he is, a workman, a peasant. Thirdly, his reception. He was despised and rejected by men. Says it again at the end of verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The mark of a great leader is that wherever he goes, you've got people applauding, cheering, welcoming him. They have a team of people who go ahead of them to make sure that they get the welcome that they deserve. But when God's servant appears, what sort of reception does he receive? He's despised. People sneered at him. They treated him as scum. He was treated as a joke by the elite. He was laughed at. And he was rejected. People didn't want him. He offers them his protection, his care, his love, and they throw it back in his face. You know, there's nothing that hurts as much as when you offer your love to someone and then it's thrown back at you. I suppose every Christian has to go through it at some time. Whether it's from people you've tried to help, or from members of your own family, or fellow Christians for whom you've made great sacrifices. Paul's heart was broken by the Corinthian Christians, if you remember. He said in his second letter to them, I've opened my heart to you. I don't hold back my love from you, but you've closed your heart to me. You're my children. Remember Paul pleading in those words, can't you open your hearts to me? He experienced the pain of rejection. Well, he was just a servant of the servant. It was the servant of the Lord who tasted the bitterness of being rejected. He was despised and rejected by men. His own brothers didn't believe in him. And then fourthly, in this second stanza, his experience of life. I'm using that very general phrase to emphasize the fact that he hurt. His whole life was a life of hurting. He was, verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we think of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, often we think only of those last dreadful days leading up to the cross. But no, Isaiah tells us that his whole life was overshadowed by pain. As the NIV puts it, he was familiar with suffering. Pain was a constant companion. I think he was lonely all his life. There was never anybody who really understood him. You see that in the Gospels, don't you? There were people who loved him and were close to him, John especially, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But there was nobody who really understood him. Nobody really understood the burdens that Jesus carried. At all the most agonizing moments of his life, he was alone. He was alone in the wilderness. He was alone in the garden. He was alone in the darkness of Calvary. And there were times when he longed so much for human companionship. Do you remember that cry of hurt in the garden to his disciples? Couldn't you have watched with me for 1 hour? And the answer was no. Even the three disciples who knew him best, they couldn't watch with him because they didn't understand. They didn't understand the burden that was crushing him and that was breaking his heart. They couldn't understand his terror, why he was sweating great drops of blood. There were constantly crowds around him. And they were all demanding his attention. They were all asking him to carry the weight of their problems. But he had nobody. He had nobody at all on whom he could lean. There was nobody to lift the burden off him. There was nobody to say, come on now, you've done enough, let me take over. He's a man of sorrows, and he carried those sorrows alone. The life of the Lord Jesus here on earth was a life marked by loneliness and fear and hunger and thirst and temptation. The cross throws its shadow right back over the whole life. So in every way, the life of God's servant, so different from all that human wisdom would have predicted. Whether you look at his background, the root out of dry ground, or whether you look at his appearance, no beauty that we should desire him, or whether you look at his reception, he was despised and rejected. Whether you look at his life story, a man of sorrows. And above all, when you look at his death, there's a mystery about it all. And so we ask ourselves, and I'm sure Isaiah asked himself, why did it have to be so? Yes, we know it was the Lord's will. We know it was the Lord's purpose. But why? And at last, as we move to the third stanza, we begin to understand the answer. Because we begin to understand what the servant achieved. We begin to understand what he achieved for us by this life of sorrow and this death of agony. That's the great emphasis in the third stanza. All that he suffered in his life and death was for us. You see how those words, we, us, our, they pound through these verses. They're like a drumbeat. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why must he be so vulnerable? Why must there be so much pain? Because he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's a tremendous irony here in verse 4, isn't there? Men and women esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They stood around the cross and they sneered at him. And they said, look, God's rejecting him. God's punishing him. He's under God's curse. And they were right. But what they didn't understand was that it was our rejection, our punishment, our curse that he was carrying. He was standing in our place. He was taking our sins on himself. Notice the four ways in which sin is viewed in verse 5. The first word that's used is the word transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. The word transgress in English means to cross a line, to cross a boundary. And the Hebrew word has the same sort of force. It means the specific ways in which we've crossed God's law. It means our particular sinful acts and words and thoughts. The sins of which we can say, I did such and such on such a day. At that time, I broke God's law. He was pierced for our transgressions. We have broken God's commands in specific, particular ways. Well then, his body must be pierced through by particular agonizing wounds. His feet, his hands, his head, his side, his heart. The open wounds in the body of Jesus declare to the world what my sins deserve at the hands of God. But there's more. The second word that Isaiah uses to describe sin is the word iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this goes deeper. It goes beyond individual acts of sin. The word means all the sinful traits, all that's perverse and rotten in me. The problem is not just that I've done selfish deeds. It's that I'm a selfish man. It's not just that I've said proud things. It's that I'm a proud man. It's not just that I've had lustful thoughts. It's that lust is part of my very character. These are our iniquities. Not just what we've done, but the sick, ugly, twisted things that are part of us, that are there all the time. The problem isn't just what I've done, but what I am. A greedy, proud, selfish, self-centered, deceitful person. There are sins of character that go to the very root of our being. And the Bible calls them our iniquities. All that is perverse and shameful in us. And we're told here that the Lord's servant was crushed for our iniquities. It's not enough that he should be pierced with specific wounds. His whole being had to be crushed. He had to be utterly crushed. He had to become a broken, shattered ruin of what was once a man.
His body had to be turned into a mangled pulp of bleeding flesh, and his mind had to be shattered by a level of pain beyond our imagination, and his heart had to be broken by an agony of despair beyond words. He had to be crushed, because that's what deserves to happen to a man like me. A man so distorted by pride and greed and deceit. He wasn't only being punished for what I've done. He was being punished for all that I am. And that meant he had to be crushed. He had to be smashed under the weight of the infinite anger of God. And then the third way we look at sin, in the second half of verse 5, the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And you see what lies behind that word peace? There's the suggestion that we were at war with God. The problem of sin isn't just that I've done specific wrong things. It's not even just that I have a twisted, perverted heart. It's that I've rebelled against God. That I've wickedly declared war against him. And that he's rightly declared war against me. He's sworn to punish my rebellion. And we're told here that it was the servant who took the punishment for my rebellion. He was punished to restore us to peace with God. Calvary is punishing. It's the eternal and infinite God pouring out his infinite anger against this one helpless, defenseless man. All the fury of God against man's rebellion, man's ingratitude, our idolatry. It all blazes out against this one fragile human being. That's the meaning of Calvary. Not just a man pierced by nails and spears and thorns, not just a man broken by sorrow, but a man smashed by the hammer of God's anger. It's a man driven into the outer darkness. It's a man scorched and gutted by the holy anger of God against sin. He was punished, says Isaiah. He was chastised. And his punishment was God's response to our rebellion. And then the fourth word, the fourth way we're to view sin, you'll find in the last line of verse 5. And by his wounds we're healed. The picture is one of sickness, isn't it? And I think it's used here to remind us of all the destructive effects of sin here in this world. All the things that sin has brought upon us. Yeah, physical illness, pain, old age, death, mental illness, tragedy, broken relationships. You look at mankind, and you see that mankind is sick in all these ways. And the servant dies for our healing. He dies to deliver us from all these things. He dies so that we can become whole people again. Even here in this world, in some measure, believers find healing. Broken minds in some measure can be mended. Broken families can be healed. Sorrows can be soothed. Even here in this world, we can say, by his stripes we are healed. And one day, if we belong to Christ, we shall live in a world where there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. And that world has been won for us by the suffering of the servant. One day we'll be whole men and women at last. Our decaying bodies, our damaged personalities will all be healed. And it will all be because of the Lord Jesus and his death for us. Behold my servant, says the Lord. And we've taken a first look at him this afternoon. We'll continue our meditations, God willing, this evening. But now we'll sing appropriate words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. This is hymn 263. You have told us to behold your servant, your son. And yet, the eyes of our hearts are so nearly blind. We find it so hard to see his glory, his beauty. Oh God, please open the eyes of our hearts that we might see him and admire him and love him and worship him. He's worthy and we know it. And yet we are so bad at giving him the honour that's due to him. Grant our God that we might see a little more of his glory today. We do thank you that we have now a time of fellowship. Grant that our time eating and drinking together might be richly blessed by your spirit, your presence. We pray, we thank you for our food and we pray that it will do us good. And please guard our lips, lest we say anything that would grieve your spirit and hinder your blessing today. Amen.
Amen.